Our gospel lesson for this fourth Sunday in Advent comes from Luke's birth narrative, reading from the first chapter, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing is impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. May God bless the reading and the hearing of this word. Amen. For those of you who have been attending College Hill for a while, what I plan to share with you today is nothing new. For we have studied and explored the issue of the literalness of the birth narratives of Jesus as found in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke in our adult church school classes over the years, including this morning, as well as presented in previous sermons. But it bears repeating, especially if this information is new to you, and especially in light of those who continue to insist that good and faithful Christians must take these stories, like the virgin birth, as literal history. What they don't realize, however, and this is crucial, is that their insistence contributes to the leading of many thoughtful persons of faith out of the church, and somehow out of organized religion altogether. This is one of the things that progressive Christianity hopes to remedy. And my personal approach to this matter as a pastor and a preacher is that if folks truly believe that the birth of Jesus happened exactly as it is told in Scripture, then that is absolutely fine. And who among us hasn't believed that? I add, however, that those who agree with most modern biblical scholars that these stories were never meant to be taken as literal history, but rather as metaphorical stories to point to a deeper truth, that is just as a faithful interpretation. So here's what's at the heart of the matter. And it's called the doctrine of the incarnation. And that's just a big word that seeks to answer the post-resurrection question, how was God enfleshed in this person of Jesus of Nazareth? Well, according to ancient Orthodox formulas, and traditional church doctrine is found in the Nicene Creed and elsewhere, Jesus was not only different in degree from other human beings, Jesus was also different in kind. Many theologians argue, however, that being different in kind, in substance itself, means that Jesus can't really then be fully human. So in 2004, an article was written entitled "The Meaning of the Christmas Myths" by now retired Episcopal bishop and member of Jesus Seminar, John Shelby Spong, and he concludes, We do both the Bible and human scholarship a grave disservice when we try to literalize and make history out of these interpretive myths created by second or third generation of those who were disciples of Jesus. No reputable biblical scholar in the world today, Catholic or Protestant, treats these narratives in Matthew as Luke as history. And it is time that the church say that publicly. Yet Spong continues, and rightfully so. Why do we then keep these stories and repeat them every year if they are not factually true? That is usually the question of an adult who has had his or her fairy tale religion shaken. The answer is simple. Truth is so much bigger than literalism. Some human experiences are so large, so real, so life-changing, and so defining that the words used to describe those moments must break open the imagination if they are to capture this kind of truth. And that is what myth does. That is what the biblical stories of Jesus' birth are all about. There was something present in this Jesus, they said, that opened human lives to new dimensions of reality. Human beings could never have produced what we have experienced in Jesus. And in him, they exclaimed, we believe that we have met eternity, breaking into time, transcendence entering the mundane, and the divine in the life of the human. If that is our experience with the adult Jesus, then his birth must have been marked with heavenly signs that drew people to him. That is what these stories are trying to say. So our task is not to master the details or to pretend that myths are history. It's rather to enter the experience that caused the myths surrounding his birth to be born and to be transformed by that, to become a new creation through that experience. Presbyterians don't talk enough about experiencing God. But if that occurs, these early Christians were saying, we too will see the Star of Bethlehem, hear the angels sing, and like the Magi and the shepherds of old, begin our journey toward mystery and the wonder of God. So Spong and a majority of progressive scholars conclude that the biblical authors were simply trying to express how God was present in this Jesus of Nazareth. Our task then as progressives is not to insist on their literal interpretation, even though that is fine, or to absolutize ancient church creeds and doctrines, which the church continues to do. Rather, we are called to introduce and to open people up to an understanding of an experience of God. Unfortunately, however, many prefer to insist that we maintain church tradition, as well as adhere to ancient church doctrine, instead of focusing primarily on the call of Jesus simply to follow him. And a heated debate over the literalness of the virgin birth, for example, may be stimulating. I like arguing. But ultimately, it is a distraction from Jesus' actual message. We also need to be reminded that divine and/or virgin birth stories were not uncommon back in the ancient Mediterranean world. So from a historical perspective, Jesus Seminar scholar John Dominic Crossan concludes that the birth narratives that developed around Jesus were simply meant to rival the proclaimed divinity of other leaders in the ancient world. Crossan suggests that these stories were meant to compare Jesus to Caesar, who actually was declared to be the Lord and Savior of the Roman Empire. So in order to contrast this imperial theology, Crossan says that followers of Jesus presented an alternative, a kingdom theology,
that declared that Jesus, not Caesar, is, quote, our best guess of what God looks like in sandals. Jesus is our best guess of what God looks like in sandals. So what the incarnation ultimately boils down to is more of an understanding of who God is than of who Jesus is. And most people in the ancient world pointed to Caesar as the earthly expression of God, just as the Egyptians did before them when they pointed to the Pharaoh. And followers of Jesus countered with their understanding of God that instead looks like a Jewish peasant that preached love, forgiveness, compassion, justice, and nonviolence. Jesus, then, more than just a godly and spiritual man, leads us to an entirely new concept of God. To redefine who God is, that's what Jesus did historically. And that, in a nutshell, is why many of us progressives still self-identify ourselves as Christian. Who Jesus was, therefore, is not dependent on miraculous birth stories. And religious scholar and author Diana Butler Bass describes the incarnation as less of a set of doctrines and beliefs about Jesus than it is about living the reality of Jesus in human community. She states, incarnation is being around a table where there are people of every color, different languages, and different political and theological points of view. Different ways of living their lives, different understandings of who they are to love, having a meal together and being one and caring for one another despite all those differences. That's a moment of God being incarnate in our midst. Incarnation happens then when you give someone a cup of water, when you feed the hungry person, when you care for the sick, when you visit the prisoners, and when you welcome the stranger. And those are the basic things that we are called to do in Christ because Christ is in the other person. To quote from Matthew 25, insofar as you do this to the least of these, you are doing these things for me. But let us not forget that we are also the least of these. That's how you keep Christ in Christmas. And finally, Emily Tones, professor of African American history and theology at Yale Divinity School, characterizes the incarnation this way. Incarnation for me means presence. Presence in terms of how God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are alive in the world, and how that aliveness gets manifested, gets recognized, is seen, is felt, is tasted, is experienced in our lives as God's working in and through others and through us. And as we strive to understand this concept of the incarnation in our lives today, an important thing to remember is that the incarnation is not only about Jesus, not something that just happened 2,000 years ago in the birth of Jesus. It is also about us today. Knowing that we are created in the image of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within each one of us, we too then incarnate and flesh God's presence in the world. What we do in and through our lives, for better or for worse, is a measure then of the incarnation of God in the world today. For as it is stated in the popular Tezé chant, Ubi caritas et amor Deus ibi est. Where love and caring are, there is God. And that's the incarnation. Amen.